Genesis 49, starting there at verse 8, page 82. I'll just read part of Jacob's prophecy. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. May we pray. Lord, we pray that you would open the scriptures to us again today. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Teach us the scriptures, Lord. Open our minds intellectually to understand, to comprehend truth, because you've given us in the Bible truth that you mean for us to understand and absorb. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that truth alone is not what we need. We need that truth to come home to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. For knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Fill us full of the love of God, Lord, as we study the Word of God together. May we hear the voice of Jesus calling us to Himself, even as we read the Word of God. Lord, may Your Spirit take this Word and change us and apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that no matter what we came into this room with, we may go out of here with peace in our hearts and with the assurance that we are right with You, that we please You. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts to You, to Your Word, and give us to go out of here knowing our sins are forgiven. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis 49, we see here in this prophecy of Jacob as he blesses his sons, and this is the first blessing that's been given. The first three sons of Jacob are cursed on their father's deathbed. It's Judah who is the first to be blessed. And it's interesting as we look at those who are mentioned in Hebrews 11 that only Joseph is mentioned in Hebrews 11. None of the other sons of Jacob are mentioned in that great chapter of the faith. Jacob is mentioned and 11 of his 12 sons. So as we consider again this blessing that's given to Judah, we remember a couple of things. First of all, there is this prophecy in verse 8 that his brothers would praise him. And in the last clause of verse 8, your father's sons will bow down to you. It's interesting that our word Jew comes from the word Judah. And so it's interesting that in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob, people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today do not go by their tribal names, Levi, Gad, Naphtali, and so on, but they go by the name of this one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And that's why people who are descendants, say, of Benjamin, refer to themselves as Jews, as we saw last week in the case of Mordecai. Mordecai, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, is called Mordecai the Jew, thus fulfilling this prophecy of the ancestor Jacob, who said that his father's sons would bow down to him. And then we notice also the presence of enemies. There's this specific mention of enemies in the second clause. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And it's interesting that that is connected in verse 10 with the rulership that is going to come to Judah. The scepter, verse 10, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until it comes to whom it belongs. And if you look at footnote A there at the bottom of the page, until Shiloh comes. And so there is a prophecy here, first of David, the king. And David will rule over all the other tribes. And so through King David, the tribe of Judah would have preeminence over the other tribes. But Judah doesn't satisfy the prophecy in a full sense. There is ultimately, as Ezekiel foretold, as we saw several weeks ago, there is one beyond David. It is Jesus, the Messiah, till Shiloh comes. And so there is this, in a rather cryptic way, nevertheless, there is this prophetic telling on his deathbed of the future of those who go by the name of Judah. They would have dominance. They would end up okay. They would come out on top. But they would have enemies. They would have conflict. And then there is this prophetic hint of the coming of the Messiah, Shiloh, the one to whom the obedience of the nations would be. And then this prophetic word regarding prosperity under Shiloh, under the ruler in the line of the tribe of Judah. And of course, there's also that reference to the line of Judah. Now, last week, as we began to focus on the fact that the Jews have enemies, we see that this truth is not something that's associated necessarily with Christ at all. Jews certainly experienced persecution in the last 1,000 years, particularly, sometimes from people who said they were Christians. But the persecution of the Jews is something, I believe, that is prophetically foretold by Jacob, their ancestor, with the enemies, and it's something that goes back before the time of Christ. If you turn with me to Esther chapter 3 for a moment. Esther chapter 3 and verse 6. Why do people hate Jews? Why has there been persecution of the Jews? And we're reading here a story that's set over 400 years before the time of Christ. It's set in the days of Xerxes, the Shah of Iran, the king of kings, the head of the Persian Empire. And in the days of Xerxes, called in Esther Ahasuerus, we have this incident recorded. And look at verse 8 there. Esther chapter 3, verse 8, page 779. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." So here we have a statement made 400 years prior to the birth of Christ that really sums up for us, I believe, why Jews have been persecuted down through the ages. Why is it? Well, they're scattered among the people, says Haman, who was this great anti-Semite. They're scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. But they're different. They are identifiably different. And there's something else about them. They don't obey the king's laws. What is it then that causes the heel of government to come smashing down time after time after time throughout history? Here it is. They're different. And they don't obey your laws. Why? Well, you see, in the ancient world, the Jews alone worship one God. All the other nations have multiple gods. And when you have multiple gods, it's easy to add one more. You know, that was one of the troubles that British missionaries found when they went to India as they began to evangelize Hindus. And many Hindus became Christians, but they didn't really become Christians. They just added Jesus into their pantheon of gods. And so it wasn't that sense of what it really means to become a Christian, where you repent and you come to the Lord and you turn your back on your religion that you were raised with and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. You turn aside from false gods to the one true and living God. It was easy for Hindus to remain Hindus and simply add another God next to Shiva or to the black Kali. And so we find this principle. The Jews were different because they believed in only one God, and they believed something else. They believed that that one God had given His law, and His law was absolute. His law demanded absolute allegiance. And so when it ever came to a conflict between civil authority, pagan government, and the law of God had to always win. We are not under the laws of men except as they are compatible with the law of God. That was the viewpoint of the Jewish people. We must obey God rather than men. And so you find that expressed in this chapter 3, where we're told in verse 4, Esther 3 verse 4, "Day after day they spoke to Mordecai, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told him he was a Jew." And as we saw last week, Mordecai and Esther are sort of secular Jews, if you want to think of it in those terms. That is, they're people who didn't go out of their way to let people know they were Jewish. In fact, as we saw last week, Mordecai actually instructed his little cousin Esther to keep secret the fact that she was Jewish. Don't let anybody know this. Why? Because Mordecai is keenly aware that the Jews have been a lightning rod in these pagan countries where they've lived, a lightning rod for persecution, easily scapegoated. Keep it a secret. And he even goes so far as to have Esther, who is born with a beautiful Jewish name, Hadassah, Myrtle, to have her change her name to a name that sounds like the Babylonian goddess of sex, Ishtar. And so here is this Jewish girl, pardon me, who hides her identity, changes her name, and takes a pagan name, the name of the pagan goddess for sex in Babylon. And Mordecai hides the fact up until the point that he can hide it no more. When the law of the king decreed that everyone would bow down before Haman, the king's best friend and chief advisor, Mordecai, as he attempts to understand God's law, says, I can't do this. I can't do an act that would be understood as an act of worship, because I believe in one God, and I will only worship that one God. And the law of that one God tells me that I can have no other gods before Him, and that I cannot bow down to them. And so Mordecai refuses. And then you kind of can read between the lines here in the first part of Esther, and you can see how he's badgered. Why are you doing this? Why are you disobeying the law? Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? Why don't you bow down like everybody else? And so finally he tells them the reason. The reason I can't do this is I'm a Jew. And as a Jew, I have a higher law. As a Jew, I have a law that's above the laws of the laws of Persia. And so this leads, of course, to this great persecution. There is a people scattered among all the people of your provinces who are different. They're different. They're identifiable because their customs are different. They refuse to assimilate and become like other people. And they won't obey the laws of your government. And why won't they? Because they believe that there is a higher law, and that men that belong to this one true God must always obey the law of that God. And if it conflicts with the law of the state, they will disobey the law of the state. And so they're singled out for persecution, and that's the background. Well, we come to this amazing story. Esther, in order to save her people, because Haman has come up with this plot to wipe out every single Jewish man and woman and child, in order to save her people, she is going into the king to seek that he would cancel out this pogrom that would annihilate the Jewish people. And so she goes in chapter 5, and she requests of the king that he would come to a banquet. Now this is an amazing thing. She doesn't simply come before the king and say, Your Majesty, my people are at risk. We're going to be killed because someone hates us and wants to destroy us. Please have mercy. I want you to see that she is clever, that she is wise, that she is shrewd. And even though the book of Esther goes out of its way to never to mention the name of God and never to mention prayer, it's obvious that the divine hand is there and guiding her. Let me tell you something. She manipulates the king at this point. She comes before him and he says, What is it that you want? And she said, What I want is for you and Haman to come to this banquet that I've prepared for you. A lavish banquet with the finest of food and the best wine. And so he and Haman come. And after they've enjoyed themselves of this wonderful banquet and all of this fine wine, the king says to her, Well, now, Esther, what is it that you want? And she says, Well, what I want is, if I've really found favor in your sight, I want you and Haman to come back tomorrow for another banquet like this. Now, there's something amazing here. I want you to see that, humanly speaking, she does her part to prepare the king for her word. Let me give you a word here. And my preaching isn't linear. It's kind of circular because I believe in footnotes that some people call rabbit trails. But I think that they're profitable footnotes. God has not called you to tell people the truth. What? That's exactly the response I want. What? God has not called you to tell people the truth. Let that sink in for a moment. Now, that doesn't mean that God's called you to lie to people. And as I read the Bible, I have to say that it's always a sin to lie, that it's never right to tell a lie. God doesn't bless telling lies. So I'm not saying, when I say God hasn't called you to tell people the truth, that God's called you to tell people lies. What I'm saying is that you have to tell people the truth effectively. You have to tell people the truth as they are able to hear it, and so that they're persuaded. I want that to sink in. You know, Jesus said to His disciples, I have many other things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. Think about that for a moment. You should always ask God the question before you say something to somebody. Is this person able to bear the truth that I'm about to share with them? You know that truth can crush people. Truth can discourage people. Truth can cause people to give up in despair. How many parents have told their children the truth only to see their child crushed and discouraged and give up hope of ever pleasing the parent? We're not called to tell people the truth simply. We're called to tell people the truth in such a way that the truth changes their lives for good. And this tells us something else here. You have to set up the platform for truth to be heard. Had Esther gone before the king and simply laid out her plea, do you think that her plea would have been heard? I don't know. She understood the king. She understood that this man liked food and wine. And she understood that in order to say the truth to the king, she had to bring about the proper circumstances. She did everything she could do to set the king up psychologically and emotionally so that when she finally told him the truth, he would be able to hear it. And I want that really to sink in. You've got to prayerfully prepare the way to tell people things. Because if you're just blunt, you destroy people. Truth spoken without wisdom, truth spoken without love, is a destructive thing. Let that sink in. She does her part. She prepares the scene to tell the truth to the king by a banquet one day and a banquet the next. But the amazing thing is what God does. For God manipulates the circumstances of history here. God sets the stage for the king to hear the truth. And what it is this. Earlier on, while Mordecai is at the king's gate, he overhears two of the eunuchs plotting to kill the king, Bigthani and Teresh. So while Bigthana and Teresh are there plotting to kill the king, Mordecai overhears it. And he passes this word on to Queen Esther, and she, in the name of Mordecai, shares this truth so that the king's life is spared, and he realizes, and it gets written down in the book, that Mordecai, the Jew, spared his life. But then, there's no reward. Now, this is an amazing truth, too. We have to give another little footnote at this point to the story. When you're passed over and no one recognizes something you've done, when you feel like you're not being successful at what you've done because you don't see tangible results, when you're sowing but you're not yet reaping, you need to understand that sometimes God's harvest is a secret process that takes a long time. When things don't happen the way you think they should happen or when they should happen, oftentimes it's because God has something better for you in store. And that's exactly what's happening here. Mordecai saved the life of the king, but there's no reward for it, no recognition of it. It's just written down in the Chronicles. Well, after banquet number one, God engages in an act of terrorism. And what he does is this. As Haman leaves the palace where he's just fared sumptuously and dined on Esther's exquisite meal, he happens to walk by and see Mordecai. And he is mortified. Because Mordecai does not bow and scrape. And it reminds him that in spite of all his wealth and all his health, he can't get any satisfaction. because this man will not bow and scrape to him. And he goes home and he just has a cuss fit. Well, that's not in the text. He just goes on and on whining and complaining until finally his family gathers around him and they say, you know, you can solve this problem. This one man is driving you nuts and you need to take care of him. And what you can do is this. Why don't you have a gallows built in your backyard, 75 feet tall, and you head over to the king's house tonight, and you be waiting there as soon as the king gets up. You go in and you be the first person in line, and you tell him, I've got a request. I want to see this guy executed. So he's got this idea going. And he orders his servants to build this gallows, and he runs over there to wait for the king. Well, meanwhile, the king is there and he can't sleep. And so he orders that they bring the chronicles, and someone begins to read the stories of his kingdom. And he's listening to the narrative, and he comes to this story, the reader does, where the king's life was saved against this conspiracy. And the king's listening and listening, and he said, well, I don't recall ever rewarding this man for what he did. And he said, well, he never was rewarded. So the king's sitting there and he said, is any of my chief people out there? He said, well, yeah, you've got one man out there, Haman. Well, send him in. I want to talk to him a minute. So Haman comes in and you read over there in chapter 6 and verse 5, page 782. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, well, who is there the king would rather honor than me? Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a great fall. You know, pride is the greatest of all sins. It's the deadliest of all sins. Why? Because pride is the one that leads to all the others. Pride is like the Philistines. As soon as the Philistines captured Samson, they put his eyes out. And that's what pride does to you and me. When we begin to succumb to pride, pride puts our eyes out. We no longer see. What a foolish man. He's totally blinded by his own hubris. And in his hubris and in his arrogance, he's not aware of the fact that in what he says to the king, he's revealing his ambition to be the king himself. I mean, that's what Haman is really after. He wants to be as the king. And isn't that pride also an extension of the first sin, of original sin? Man, not content with his blessed condition in life, wants to reach up and pull down God from his throne and be his God. So here is Haman. And he's the most prospered and blessed and favored of all of the subjects of King Xerxes of the Persian Empire. But he wants to be king. And you see it here. And in his pride, he imagines this is all about him. May I say, that worship song isn't, it's all about me. It's all about you, Lord. But here is this man full of pride. And immediately assumes, well, of course, it must be me, c'est moi. And so, who would he rather honor? And so he says, oh man, this is my lucky day. I've blown out my birthday candles, and this is what I'm going for broke, baby. This is it. And so listen to what he says. He says in verse 7, he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden on. One with a royal crest placed on its head. I want everybody to think I'm the king. See? Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended. What an amazing thing. I want you to see that Esther has done her part in order to tell the truth. She set the stage to tell the truth in a palatable way. And now God has done something most extraordinary. He has taken a man's own arrogance and his pride as his downfall, and God engages in terrorism. Remember that in warfare, in order for warfare to be successful, there's an element of psychological warfare. The will of the enemy to resist has to be broken. The enemy has to believe that he's defeated and that he cannot win. And that's exactly what God does with Haman at this point. Haman comes into the palace of the king full of self-confidence, full of hubris and arrogance. Who would the king rather honor than me? I can do anything. It's my best life now. So he comes in. And in a matter of moments, he's totally devastated. And then he has to do the unthinkable. Instead of hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared, he's got Mordecai seated on the king's horse. And he, Haman, has got that horse by the bridle, leading that horse through the streets of the city in the early morning, shouting, "Here's the man whom the king delights to honor." And he's totally humiliated. And so he goes home totally changed. God's act has destroyed the man psychologically. No longer is he full of confidence. He's full of fear. Terror has gripped his heart. He's defeated. And listen to what we read further. Verse 12, Esther 6:12, page 782. "Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin.' Tokyo rose. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared." So you see, God has been at work while Esther has been preparing the platform to tell the truth to the king. Effectively, God has been at work long ago with the murder plot being discovered and Mordecai not being honored for it. And then the king not able to sleep. And then Haman's arrogance bringing him in there and his total humiliation. So he's set up psychologically by God. And so he comes. Chapter 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it will be granted.'" See what happens when you make your aim not to tell the truth, but to tell the truth effectively. You see, the man is prepared. His heart's prepared. Then Queen Esther, and he was favorably disposed to Esther from the very beginning, if you read the story, but he's favorably disposed to give her the answer that she wants now. And here it is. The story climaxes, beginning at verse 3. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life." Now, I want to say at this point, he's been psychologically prepared so that now he lets go of all social convention. He does what is unlawful to do. He does what is completely inappropriate. He actually touches the queen. He is so desperate. He has been so radically demoralized by God's act of terrorism on him through these events and psychologically stripped, that in his desperation he does something completely foolish. He reaches out and stretches himself upon the couch upon which the queen is lying at the banquet, and he throws himself on her, not to assault her, not to hurt her, not to violate her, but to plead with her in his terror and desperation. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Another footnote. You know, people often applaud when you get an honor and they don't. But let me tell you that people are two-faced. People are two-faced. And let me tell you, that's true of everybody. Because that's the natural state of man. The natural state of man is to be two-faced. You get an honor and they get passed by. But deep down in their heart, they're thinking bad thoughts about you. And when they get home and nobody's there to hear except people in their house, they say bad things. "I don't know how he got it. I guess he was..." and say all kinds of ugly things. So here's Haman. Haman's risen up through the ranks. But there were a lot of jealous eyes around him. You know, those eunuchs had given up a lot in life in order to get that power. And when they see someone from outside move in and begin to ascend through the ranks of power, they're not sitting there applauding and thinking this is great. They're quietly plotting his demise so that at the right moment, a knife comes from nowhere, unexpected, because you can't trust the applause of people. And there they stay. Well, hey, he's already got a gallows prepared. He'd prepared it to hurt the man that saved your life. So in a matter of seconds, Haman is hauled off. No trial, no calling of witnesses, no setting the record straight, because the king is enraged. And he's executed. Now this story is an amazing story, isn't it? Because it's a story that in a real way is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Judah's going to be okay. The Jews are going to survive. But they're going to have enemies down through the ages. And here's the story of the Jewish people. I think that the book of Esther, in many ways, written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, is a prophetic sketch of the history of the Jewish people. Dispersed and despised. Dispersed and hated. Always maintaining their unique identity. And always, no matter how hard they try to fit in, Esther even taking this name Esther instead of her beautiful Hebrew name Hadassah, keeping a secret her Jewish identity, not going around. Mordecai doesn't wear a yarmulke at the king's gate. He's not wearing a prayer shawl. Secular, but still found out, singled out, and hated down through the ages, a conflict. And yet, amazingly, with this conflict, is providence preserving the Jewish people. It's an amazing thing that Jewish people are still with us today in spite of thousands of years of irrational hatred and persecution of them. And often with almost being annihilated. I mean, the book of Esther is like reading some annals out of the Third Reich. It appears that all the Jews of Europe are going to be wiped out. And yet, amazingly, out of the ashes of that, God creates the modern state of Israel. The Jews survive, and yet the Jews have enemies. Jacob said, "Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies." Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. So the book of Esther is a fulfillment of that prophecy of conflict till Shiloh comes. And here, we're told something, Psalm 122, verse 6, page 966. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want you to think of three ways this prayer can be understood. When David was writing this prayer, David, who is the penultimate fulfillment of his ancestor Jacob's prophecy of conflict until Shiloh comes, David, who is the penultimate Shiloh, though Christ is the ultimate Shiloh, he is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites that he conquered and named it Salem, peace, he's keenly aware that he, like modern Israel, is surrounded by enemies that would like to take him out. And so he admonishes the people of God in a song. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as that song would be understood by the people of God in David's day, it's praying for the peace of the earthly city, an earthly peace, an earthly absence of war, an earthly prosperity, an earthly harmony. There's a second way that that psalm can be understood. And turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4, a passage that we've looked at in the past year. So we'll only look at it briefly. But in Galatians 4, as we think about the meaning of that psalm and how to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we think of something else. Page 1814. And starting there at verse 24, Galatians 4:24, "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves." This is Hagar, verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Verse 26. "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." I want you to reflect on those words for just a moment. What does St. Paul tell us here? He tells us that the earthly city of Jerusalem and the earthly people who live there, they are in bondage. They are in slavery. What are we praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122 and verse 6? We are praying that they would know their Shiloh. We are praying that the Jews who live in the earthly Jerusalem would know God's peace by knowing God's Messiah. We are praying that they would become citizens not only of the earthly present city of Jerusalem, whose children are in bondage, but they would become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, what we are praying for when we pray today for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying that the Jewish people will know the Messiah. Because it's only in the Messiah that people have a claim to the promises of God. In Christ, all of the promises are yea, and in Him, amen. So when we pray that prayer, as we should pray that prayer, we're praying for the Jewish people to know the Lord Jesus, to look on Him whom they pierced, and we did too pierce Him, and to mourn, and to repent, and to come to Him. For here is the truth. Shiloh is found in Christ, and we know release from the conflict of war only in knowing Shiloh. So we're praying that the people who are part of the earthly city and the earthly people would have their citizenship in heaven. Verse 26, "The Jerusalem that is above is free." But let us see a third thing that we're praying for. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, page 1937. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" What are we praying for, thirdly? We're praying for the heavenly city to come on earth. We're praying that the true Jerusalem, where God dwells, would come on earth. That God would, in a literal and actual and physical way, have His dwelling place with men. That lions would lie down with lambs. That bears would eat straw as oxen. that we would be able to play over the whole of the cobra and the asp, and there would not be hurt or destruction in all God's holy mountain, for the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But what about the peace of the earthly city today in an earthly way? I'm going to tell you that will not happen. There will be no peace in Jerusalem on earth till Christ comes. For as long as the city is there, till Christ comes, there's going to be war and conflict. If you read Bible prophecy, you understand this. There is no real lasting peace for the earthly city and the earthly country until the Lord returns. What we will have will be conflicts and agreements and treaties and covenants, but all done with chicanery and trickery and deception. And no matter how much money and how many troops and how much materiel is poured into bringing about real lasting peace and security for the state of Israel, it will not happen until Shiloh comes. And that's a great lesson for us to remember. I'm telling you the truth. You're not going to have a secure state of Israel until the Jerusalem above comes down to earth. It's not going to be. And it's a fool's errand. That's not to say we shouldn't try for peace. We certainly should. It's not to say that we shouldn't even other nations help to try to bring about peace. But I'm telling you, in spite of the best efforts of men at peace, it isn't going to be. There will be no earthly material peace for Jerusalem till Shiloh comes, as Jacob foretold. So we pray. And what of the future of the modern state of Israel? I have a meager coin collection, and in my meager coin collection, I have two silver coins. One coin was minted under Vespasian, the Roman emperor. Vespasian was the one who started the siege of Jerusalem. And then when Nero was killed, he hurried back to Rome to become the Roman emperor, and he left his son, who was named Titus, not to be confused with the Bible book of Titus, he left his son Titus to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And Titus did that. And in 70 AD, in fulfillment of the Levitical and curses of Deuteronomy, the city fell, and the temple was destroyed, and the gold was melted down, and the silver was melted down. And you know that wonderful Colosseum in the city of Rome? It was built with the money from the temple. And in my coin collection, I have a Roman coin. And on it, on one side, is the name of Vespasian, the Roman emperor. And on the obverse side, there is a menorah. And underneath the menorah is a woman reclining, but not reclining in comfort and peace. And in Latin, my coin says, Judah weeping, the Jews weeping. I have in my meager coin collection a silver coin minted with the actual silver stolen by the Romans from the Jewish temple. But I also have another silver coin in my meager collection. It's from the second century of the Christian era. It's a Jewish coin by the Israeli state. You see, what happened in 1948 was not the first time that the Jews, having been driven out of Jerusalem, reestablished an Israeli state. In the second century, the Jews established an Israeli state. And they went so far in establishing that Jewish state as to actually mint coins. And the second silver coin that I have in my meager collection is a Jewish coin minted under Simon Bar Kokhba. And then the strange and horrible story of the end of the second century of the Christian era Jewish state. On the ninth day of Av, which is the ninth day of the Jewish month Av, the Israeli state fell. And that date is an ominous date. because it was on the ninth day of Av in the Jewish calendar in the year 586 that the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. And it was on the ninth day of Av in the year 70 AD that the Romans destroyed the second Jewish temple. And it's on the ninth day of Av in the second century during the Bar Kokhba revolt, some 60 plus years after Jerusalem fell the first time under the Romans, that the modern Israeli state of the second century is destroyed and annihilated. And in Jewish tradition, it was on the ninth day of Av that the spies came back from spying out the promised land and said, "It's right, it's a land of milk and honey, but we can't take it." And they missed out on it for 40 years because of it. And according to Jewish reckoning, it was on the ninth day of Av that the expulsion of the Jews from the land of Spain under Isabel and Ferdinand in roughly 1492 thereabouts was issued. And Jews died, and Jews were persecuted, and they lost their property. It's a superstitious day in Jewish tradition, the ninth of Av. And what we're reminded of with these terrible stories is what Jacob told his son Judah. "You'll be blessed. You'll have your neck on your enemies. But finally, the termination of all these things is when Shiloh comes. Shiloh has come, and Shiloh is coming again. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that every Jewish person would know the Lord Jesus. And St. Paul tells us in Romans 11, there's a future for the Jewish people. God has a future plan, and that plan is in Christ. But you're also praying when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem that the Lord would hasten the time of His coming. For then and then only will Israel finally be secure from all her enemies when Shiloh comes, and when the Jerusalem above comes on earth." Do you know the Lord? You see, Bible prophecy is true, and it's been fulfilled accurately throughout history. What an amazing thing. Words that were spoken over 3,500 years ago have continued to be fulfilled throughout history. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May we pray. Lord, we pray for each person here, whether of Gentile ethnic origin or Jewish ethnic origin, to find our peace in Jesus Christ. Lord, to know You in the power of Your Holy Spirit, forgiveness of all our sins, and Your peace as we look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem where our citizenship already is, finally coming to this earth when Christ returns, finally and definitively. Lord, we pray You would haste the day for Jesus' sake. Amen.